Well, without further ado, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We are going to cover 9 verses this morning. When we covered 6 verses back at the opening of this chapter, I was given a comment of surprise. Wow, 6 verses, and now we're going to do 9. So here you go, and truth be told, and it's not why I've done it, but MacArthur did it in 9, and if he could, then obviously I can, and furthermore, he took 20 minutes of introduction before he even got to the text, so we'll be just fine here. We're going to work through verses 13 to 21 this morning, and the sermon is titled Sources of Assurance, and I've actually borrowed that title of this section from Joel Beakey, and you're going to see as we work through this that this is a section of John's epistle that certainly has love at its center, but with implications for our assurance. And let's go ahead and just begin this morning by reading from verse 13 down to 21. 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It sort of seems like we've been talking a lot about assurance. And that's actually a reasonable thing, because we know the overarching purpose of this epistle expressed in 1 John 5:13 is that very thing. John says there, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The burden of this epistle is that we would know that we have eternal life. And so this matter of assurance comes up again here in this portion of Scripture. And as I said, love is certainly the main thing, but love is inseparable from assurance. We actually saw that back in 1 John 3:19 through 24, how our love for the brethren has implications for our confidence before God. And we're going to see the very same thing here in this passage as well. And to just kind of help you see that assurance is sort of woven into the fabric of this section, look at verse 13 again. It says, by this we know that we abide in him. So again, John is expressing what ways we can have that give us knowledge that we are in Christ. Look at 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Again, this burden of knowing the truth. And then verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And then verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so the burden of this passage is certainly love with its implications for how we can know that we have eternal life. Now, as you think about last time and that statement that God is love, I do want to highlight again the reality that the statement that God is love is most supremely expressed in the redemption that he has accomplished in his Son. God is love is really defined by the fact that the love of God was manifested in verse 9, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So God is love, and that statement finds its supreme expression in what God has accomplished in sending his Son for our salvation. And that's so important for us to understand, because that means that as we aim to be imitators of God in our love for others, including the body of Christ, we know that our love must be a redemptive love. It needs to be the kind of love that loves someone towards salvation if they don't know Christ, or the kind of love that loves someone towards sanctification if they do. And that's a wonderful and freeing reality, because it's exactly what we would expect based on the rest of what Scripture says. It's just totally consistent with everything that we already know of the Word of God. And we see this wonderful harmony and consistency. And we have no need to be nervous or uncomfortable with the statement that God is love. One thing I want to clarify from last time. I expressed how the love described in this section, verses 7 to 12, is a love that the unbeliever is incapable of. And what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying the unbeliever is incapable of agape love. If we define agape love as simply sacrificial love, certainly we can see shadows of sacrificial love in the unbeliever. I'm talking about a kind of agape love that the unbeliever is, in fact, incapable of. There's a kind of agape love that the believer cannot manifest. And it's the love that John is describing here in this epistle, and it's the love he's describing in this section from verse 7 all the way down to verse 21. Now, the reason why the unbeliever cannot manifest this kind of love is because, first of all, it's toward believers. This is a particular kind of love, a love that we love other believers with. This is a love toward the people of God. And we know already from this epistle alone that the world hates believers. And it's also something they can't manifest, because this love is a love that is wrought by the Spirit of God. It's a divine love which comes to the believing heart, and is a love that we then love with because we've been enabled to love in this way. This is a divine kind of agape love. And two things that really distinguish it from that which we might see in the unbeliever is, firstly, that it's consistently made manifest in our lives. This is a consistent expression in our lives toward the people of God. And we love this way for the glory of God, which, of course, the unbeliever doesn't. And if you wanted to kind of label this love as something different than simply agape love, you could call it perfected love or completed love. If you look at verse 12 again, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." This is a perfect love which comes to the heart from God and is ultimately completed when we then love others with the same love with which we've been loved. And this idea of perfect love comes out in verse 17, "By this love is perfected with us," and it's clearly not with the world. And verse 18, "There is no fear in love." In fact, that verse ends with, "And the one who fears is not perfected in love." And unbelievers are those who fear the judgment if they truly gave it some due consideration. And so I'm not saying the unbeliever is incapable of agape love. I'm just saying that the agape love here, the kind of agape love described here, is one that they cannot manifest. And as we come to this passage, we're really going to see seven sources of assurance. And I would say that the sources of assurance that we're going to identify here probably in one way or another come to bear upon all that the Bible says about assurance. That somehow, one way or the other, what we highlight here in these seven sources of assurance is going to touch everything the Bible says about assurance. So this should be extremely comforting. You know, I think sometimes when we're looking for assurance that we know God, we're looking for something the Bible doesn't actually articulate. We're looking for something the Bible doesn't actually express. And what we need to do is be content with this. If you're looking for something else, if after we work through this section, you're still looking for something else that offers you assurance, you're looking in the wrong place. These are the things upon which to be assured. And so I wrote in my notes here, if you're looking for something else, stop it. This is it. And I would also say this, that the more time I have in the Lord, the clearer and more concrete these evidences become. The more time that I have with the Lord, the more obvious these things become. And as time goes on, they become more and more and more of a comfort to my own heart. And so let's look at this. Seven sources of assurance in this passage. For what? For the purpose of you being assured. For the purpose of you knowing that you have eternal life through faith in Christ. For the purpose that the epistle itself would ultimately have its intended purpose in your life. And so we're going to move through these, I think, reasonably quick. I know seven sounds daunting, but we're going to make it. So firstly, notice this, the first source of assurance is that you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So we know and have confidence that we know God because he's given us his Spirit. That means that we know we have his Spirit if he's given it to us. And by having his Spirit, we then have confidence that we are his. Now I know what you're asking. You're asking, how do we know we have his Spirit? How can we be certain that we have the very Spirit of God indwelling us? Well, from the immediate context in 1 John, we know we have the Spirit because the Spirit testifies that the Word of God is true. The Spirit is working in you to testify that the things from God's Word are in fact true. You believe these things. You know these things. And you cannot believe and know them apart from the Holy Spirit testifying to you that these things are true. What is the truth of God and what is the gospel of God to the natural man? It's foolishness. The natural man cannot understand these things. These things are spiritually appraised. You must have the very mind of God within you to understand these things. And the mind of God is in you by virtue of the fact the Spirit of God is in you. And the Spirit reveals to you all that is bound up in the mind of God. And we know in John that the Spirit guides us into truth. We know in this epistle as well that the Spirit is the one that guides us into truth. And so we know that we have the Spirit of God because the Holy Spirit is within us testifying that the Word of God is in fact true. Not just one truth among many, but the truth. The truth that everything else must submit to. The ultimate authority. And so we get that from the immediate context. From the broader context of the New Testament, we know we have the Spirit because the Spirit testifies within us that we're children of God. You know the verse so well, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit is in you and testifying that you are an adopted son or daughter of God. Witnessing with you, with your mind, with your heart, to your mind, that you are in fact his child. And so we know we have the Holy Spirit because he testifies that we are children of God. We also know that we have the Spirit of God because the Spirit produces fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And so when these things are made manifest in your life because they weren't there prior to knowing Christ, you have confidence that you do in fact have the very Spirit of God within you. And so fruit bearing becomes evidence that you have the Spirit. Another one is obedience. Obedience is evidence that you do in fact have the Spirit of God. And 1 John 5:3 would be a place to go to sort of validate this. Because in 1 John 5:3 it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." That's significant. So the believer who has the Spirit of God, and every believer does, is going to keep the commandments, and the commandments aren't going to be burdensome to that person because the Spirit of God within them takes away the burden, makes the commandments of God sweet and precious and glorious and desirable. And so obedience becomes evidence that the Spirit of God is in you. And then one that we don't often refer to, how about discipline? Hebrews 12, the discipline of the Lord. That when you do go off track, that when you do find yourself entangled in sin, that that God comes to you and disciplines you to bring you back on track. And no doubt the Spirit is working in that role of discipline to be that one that convicts you and burdens your heart and produces that sorrow that comes by virtue of the fact that you know that you haven't been walking as you ought to have been walking. And so all of those things become evidences that you have the Spirit. The Spirit's testifying to the truth of His Word. He's testifying that you're a child of God. He's bearing fruit in your life, the fruit of love, joy, peace, and so on. There's obedience in your life, obedience to the commandments. You love the commandments. They're not burdensome. And when you get off track, the Lord comes and He disciplines you, and no doubt that discipline comes to you by means of the Spirit of God. And so one source of assurance, and maybe even the most important source of assurance, is that you have the Holy Spirit. That's the first source of assurance that comes in this text. The second source of assurance is that you have embraced the apostolic testimony. You've embraced the apostles' testimony. This comes out in verse 14. It says there, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, when John says here, "We have seen and testify," he's referring again to the apostles. This is the we see in the opening of this epistle. We have seen and we have touched and looked at with our hands, with our eyes rather. So this is that testimony. This is that we. The apostles have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And really, when you look at that statement, there's so much that's there. In this apostolic witness, you have the Father. That the Father has sent His Son. So the testimony here from the apostles is that the Father is. And that He has a Son. Secondly, you see the Son there. And the reference to the Son is clear in terms of its implications for the Son's pre-existence. The Father has sent the Son. And not only His pre-existence, but His incarnation, because in sending His Son has taken upon Himself human flesh. So you have reference to the Father, you have reference to the Son that brings into play His pre-existence, His incarnation. You also see the need for a Savior expressed in this verse. The apostles' witness is that you need a Savior, that you cannot save yourself, that the only thing you can ultimately do is embrace the Savior whom God has provided. It's to turn from your sin and to believe on Christ. You see, John and the testimony of the apostles isn't the idea that you just need to clean up your life a little bit. And then if you clean up your life and you get all things in order, then you can approach God. And then at that point, He'll accept you because you've done that work of cleaning up your life and cleaning everything. No, you can't even clean this up. You need God to clean this up. You need Christ to clean this up. And so recognizing you need a Savior is coming to the end of trying to clean yourself up and recognizing that all you can do is ultimately ask God to clean you up. And so it expresses the need for a Savior, and it expresses, just as we've said, salvation by grace through the agency of faith. That it's upon believing on Christ alone that one is declared righteous and is giving a right standing before God. And so this is important. This is a mark, this is an assurance of salvation. You have embraced the apostles' testimony. And it comes out in verse 6. You'll remember it. Look there. We are from God. That we there, another apostolic we. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, because you believe the apostolic testimony, that's evidence that you're of God, that you belong to him. You believe what the apostles say concerning Christ. You've embraced this. And so it becomes a second source of assurance. The first is you have the Spirit. The second is you have embraced the apostles' testimony. The third is this, and it flows naturally from the second. You've confessed the Son. You've confessed the Son. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. To confess the Son is to say the same thing the Father says about the Son. And again, we've talked about this. It's not just checking off the box. It's not just standing in the right lineup. This confession of the Son is the kind of confession that comes from a heart that's been liberated from sin. It's the kind of confession that changes your entire life. The kind of confession that means you're going to lay aside your fisherman's gear and then follow Christ. This is a wonderful confession. It's to confess the Son is glorious. To confess the Son is delightful. To confess that he is attractive. To confess that he is the great pearl of Christ. That you're willing to sell it all for him. Give up everything to have Christ. And when you've made that confession, when Jesus is all of that to you, when you confess that he is in fact the Son of God, you recognize his deity. When you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore you're recognizing his humanity as well. God says he abides in him and he in God. So when you confess the Son, that's evidence that God abides in you. And this confession, this accurate confession concerning Christ and who he is obviously inseparable from the anointing that we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You have an anointing because the Spirit of God is in you, and the Spirit of God testifies to the truth concerning Christ. You believe that truth, you love that truth, and you confess the Son on the basis of that. And so that's the third source of assurance. You have confessed the Son. We quote it often, if you confess Jesus with your mouth as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Fourthly, you've experienced God's love. You've experienced God's love. This comes out in verse 16. It says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. The way that know and believe are being used here, it's clear that there's a relationship between the two, that to know and to believe are really inseparable. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And of course, that love is expressed in verses 9 and 10, where it says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that is to know and have come to believe the love of God and the love which God has for you. You recognize that the sending of the Son was personal. That the sending of the Son was personal as it relates to your own salvation. That in order that you would know God and know his Son, God sent his Son personally for you. There's a personal element to this. You've come to know and have believed the love which God has for you. It goes on to say, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You say, well, what does abiding in God's love consist of? Well, we've really been talking about it for weeks, haven't we? It obviously begins with receiving the free gift of God's grace in his Son. It consists of loving God, loving him, aiming to love him with your whole mind, soul, and strength. It naturally consists of loving his people. We've been seeing that over and over and over again. And we know that abiding in the love of God means keeping his commandments. Look at 1 John 2:3. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In fact, 1 John 5:3 might even be better. We looked at it already, but it makes the point, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. In fact, Jesus said this in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So to abide in God's love is to receive the free gift of his love in his Son. It's to love God. It's to love his people. It's to have a life that is patterned after directional obedience. Obviously, none of us fulfills God's will perfectly, but there's a direction that you now have because the Spirit of God is in you, and that direction is toward fulfilling all that the Lord has laid at your feet. Now please tell me you've experienced God's love. Tell me that it resonates with you to know that you've experienced God's love, that the sending of the Son, the one and only Son, God's own dear Son, for your life, for your redemption. There should be I sense the love of the Father for me in the sending of his Son. It was purposeful. It was particular. And so you've experienced God's love. That becomes a source of assurance, the fourth source that we see in this passage. The fifth source of assurance is that you have confidence before God. You have confidence before God. Look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us. Now stop there for a moment. That statement, love is perfected with us, is really has been perfected with us. And the word perfected is made complete. So love was made complete or perfect at a moment in time with ongoing effects into the present and beyond into eternity. So love is perfected with us or has been perfected with us. And then John expresses a result and then the ground or reason. So notice the result. So verse 17, by this love is perfected with us. Here's the result. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So that means that one of the works that God accomplishes in the heart of the believer through the completion of this love is confidence that you can stand fully assured in the day of judgment. And again, this love has been perfected, is passive, so we aren't the ones perfecting it. God completes this love within us. God perfects this love within us. And the result of this perfection of this love is that we would have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence means boldness. We saw this back in 1 John 2:28. It says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. You have confidence before God because love has been perfected in your life. Doesn't mean you love perfectly. It just means that the love has been completed so that it is completed unto salvation. It's evidence that you are a child of God. And then comes the ground of the reason. It says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now what's this? This is tricky. It's really expressing identification with Christ or likeness to Christ. This is the ground or the reason upon which we have this confidence. And it's tricky because it says, as he is, which is a present tense verb, and we don't typically think of Christ as still being in the world. We think of Christ as being at the right hand with the Father and not in this world. But the world here is just referring to the created order. And though Christ is seated at the right hand of God even now, ruling and reigning over the entire cosmos, universe, he is still nevertheless bound up in humanity. Christ is fully human for all of eternity. And so he will maintain characteristics which belong to creation throughout all of eternity. He is fully God and fully human forever. And so in what way are we like him? Well, he's the Son of God. We've been told in 1 John 3, we're the children of God. And so there's a relationship there. Our position in Christ is one of perfect righteousness. And as you know, when we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ, we often describe the reality that when the Father looks down upon the one who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And so when the Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17, the Father also looks down upon us in the same way and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," on the basis of Christ and his righteousness. So that's there. That's one way that we're identifying with Christ in this. But if we let the context shape the meaning of this statement, our being like Christ must be tied to our love for the brethren. Jesus loved his disciples. He loved them all the way unto the end, it says. He loved his disciples, and that was obviously expressed in his earthly ministry. It was most profoundly expressed in the upper room. You can think of the washing of the disciples' feet, for example. He beautifully modeled love throughout his ministry, and he told the disciples, and by extension us, that as we love the brethren, people will know that we are his disciples. And so when John says, "Because as he is, so also are we in this world," our likeness to him is most profoundly expressed and most accurately expressed in our love for our brothers and sisters. As we love the brethren here upon the earth, we are identifying with Christ, who also loved the brethren. In one place, he even called them brothers and calls us brothers. And so it's amazing. We have confidence before God. We are assured before God. We know that in the day of judgment, we have nothing to fear, that there's no wrath left for us because Christ has satisfied it, propitiated it, as we saw back in verse 10. We know that when we stand before God, we will stand with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so we have confidence, which ends up being a source of assurance. And then on the flip side, if you have confidence, then what don't you have? You don't have fear. And that's the sixth source. You have no fear. Look at verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment." One of the reasons, the reason you have no that you do have confidence before God is because you have no fear. There's no fear of judgment for the very same reasons you have confidence. You have the righteousness of Christ. You've been forgiven and cleansed of your sin. It's important to understand here that the fear that John is talking about is not the same thing as the fear of the Lord. We need to make that distinction. This fear here is a terror. It's a dread. It's a fear of judgment. It's a fear that you are going to get what is due you for your deeds. The fear of the Lord is something altogether different. The fear of the Lord is something that draws us near to God. It's something that he puts in our hearts. It's what motivates obedience. It makes us careful to walk in his ways. And so the fear of the Lord is something altogether different than what John is describing here. John is referring to a dread. Just a dread, a fear of punishment. And look what it says concerning the one who fears. "And the one who fears is not perfected in love." That's pretty significant. That means that to fear judgment is a pretty clear indication that someone's not saved. And that's difficult because as we think about the unbelieving world, we don't typically see them being fearful of coming judgment. But I think if they truly knew, and if they hadn't maybe progressed as far along in their depravity, and if they understood what was coming, and maybe even in their most secret moments, those moments that arrive every once in a while where they think about the reality of death, and the fear of death itself even quickens them. To have that fear of judgment, is evidence that one is outside of the love of God, and therefore outside of Christ. And so if you fear judgment, if you're fearful that all that you've done in your life, every sin, every evil deed is ultimately going to be brought back upon your own head, the scriptures are saying here that you are one where love has not been perfected. Again, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. To not be perfected in love is to be outside the sphere of salvation. It's to need Christ for the very first time. And so if you're here this morning and there is that fear of judgment, this is an opportunity to turn. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him alone. Look to His work alone. Believe on His resurrection. Recognize that on your own you're done for, but with Christ you can stand. All by the grace of God. And then the fear that you have will be taken away, because you will be made perfect in love. If you have no fear, and all the other things that we've talked about up until now are true, you've confessed the Son, you have the Spirit, then that's evidence that you're saved. It's a source of assurance. And then we come to the last one, the seventh source of assurance. And it's this, it's that you practice God's love. You practice God's love. Look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. This is a profound statement. You could do an entire sermon on this statement alone. But just look at it carefully. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Now that's evidence that the unbeliever is incapable of the love that John is describing, because John is making it very clear that our ability to love is conditioned on the fact that God first loved us. And the love that God has first loved us with is not some sort of generic love that He loves all of mankind with. This is a particular kind of love. It's a love that began in eternity past, where He chose us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3. In fact, it says that in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. And so this is a love that is particular. It's a love that is connected to choice, predestination. It began in eternity past. Then this love is manifested in history, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So not only did this love begin in eternity past, it also is expressed in history. And then finally, it's been realized in our lives in that moment that God effectually called us to Himself. There was a moment when you heard the gospel. Whether you realize it or not, because I know some would look at their salvation as more of a process. But nevertheless, there was a moment when you were effectually called unto Christ, and you were given life, and you believed on the Lord, and you were declared righteous. And it's on the basis of that that we love. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. And so as we work through this, this is the seventh source of assurance. You practice God's love, and the reason you practice it is because God first loved you. Look at verse 20. If anyone says, note this, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. a failure to love the brethren, a failure to love the people of God, a failure to love the true Christian, the true believer, is evidence that one is a liar and that one is outside the sphere of salvation. This mark is so important. If you do not love the people of God, then you are not of God and you cannot love God. A failure to love the lesser, which is the believer, is a failure to love God himself. And so a failure to love the brethren guarantees that one cannot love God. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And really that's what we've been seeing over and over again in this epistle. That should is one of obligation. You could almost express it as an imperative. That the one who loves God must love his brother also. It is a prerequisite, a requisite, whatever it is, these two things are inseparable. To love God and to love the brethren go hand in hand. Now, if you're a true Christian, if you're a believer, you should be assured right now. You just saw seven things in the scriptures that ultimately are sources of assurance, ways that you can know that you have eternal life, and they're from God's word. So if these aren't the ones you're looking for, they're the ones that God wants you to know. They're the ones that he wants you to have. It's on the basis of these seven things that you can know that you have eternal life, that you can know that when you stand before God, there's nothing to fear. You can have full confidence that Christ is yours, that you're clothed in his righteousness. And assurance is so key. We sang about it this morning, did we not? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. It is a blessed assurance. There is a happiness in this assurance. There is a joy in this assurance. There is a delight in this assurance. So being assured of our salvation, and that is the burden of this epistle, is a wonderful gift. It gives you confidence to draw near to God's throne of grace. It gives you confidence to stand in the day of evil. It gives you everything you need to be bold before his throne. And so my hope, my prayer, is that after hearing from God's word on this issue this morning, that you will leave here with a sense of assurance. And you know what? We may end up back on this issue of assurance again. I mean, it's all up to John. The Holy Spirit's the ultimate author. And so we may be talking more about assurance. But nevertheless, this passage provides for us just wonderful tests for us to know that we are in Christ. And there's just no better place to be, is there? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, forgive us for sometimes looking for assurance in ways you haven't promised it. Lord, give us a sense, let your spirit even in this hour testify that the things that we've looked at this morning are those things which you want us to draw strength from. We don't need to look elsewhere. And Lord, if the things in the passage are there in our lives, then may we stand fully assured. May we stop going around the merry-go-round of questioning, doubting whether or not we are yours. Lord, if there's reason to question, then let it be questioned. If there are some here who shouldn't be assured, if there are some here who aren't saved and have a false sense of assurance, then Lord, awaken their hearts to see that they have every reason to fear on the day of judgment. But for those who are yours, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would testify to the truth of this word, this passage, and that each one will leave with joy, knowing they are yours, that you've set your love upon them, that love has been made perfect in them, and that they have no reason to fear on the day of judgment. We thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.